First Peter chapter 5, I would like to read verses 6 to 9 as those college students came up again this morning. I just want to tell you what a real encouragement it is to me. I've had these students in class, and to watch these young ladies, I saw Vanessa and Hannah come up today, and then who else was Ben, and which one of the rooms? It was Nathan that came up to see these young men and women and how God is beautifully developing them into women and men that are strong and love the Lord and are growing, preparing them for their future. It is a joy. So it ought to be a joy to us as a church, not just to the parents. It's really thrilling to see what God is doing. So we do want to pray for them. It's a delight. 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to read verses 6 through 9. 6 through 9. I think your bulletin has 11, but I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be sober of spirit. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, we count it a delight to be able to come together to study the Word. And Father, this we know is only a portion of worship. Our worship continues 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But Father, as we gather together collectively, it's a privilege to be encouraged as a body to be able to sing. Help us, Lord, to realize that you are on the throne. Help us to realize that we are to adore our King and to worship our King. And Father, as we have the Word of God and a privilege to still have it preserved by you, we pray as we study that it will be practical to our everyday walk in helping us to worship you as we are, in helping us to be faithful, in helping us to have victory in our lives. And so we are thankful for this opportunity and pray that as the Word of God is expounded, it will be done with accuracy, and it will be done in a way that will help us to have victory in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Title this morning's message, Confident but Not Careless. Balance, or maybe another word is wisdom. And maintaining balance or having wisdom in the Christian life, if we're honest, is a challenge. It is fact, it's very difficult to have balance in our lives. Just like students, by the way, we dropped Leanne off, the president of the college, as he spoke in the session that we were at, he talked about that very thing. I already had my message put together, but he talked about that very thing for the students, having balance in their life, and even spoke about those who are just totally set on academics only, and their life will not be balanced. They might be smart, but they won't be balanced. And those who practice everything with social life, and again, they'll probably flunk out, and their lives won't be balanced. And it is not an easy thing. It's easy to talk about, but it's not easy, and usually our tendency is to swing one way or the other. I'll give you some examples, even in some things that we've studied. When do you cover a multitude of sins, and then when do you discipline somebody? Where's that balance of covering a multitude of sins and then disciplining? That we've studied in the Word of God that we're supposed to do. When do you, this is something we face every day, when do you and I, when do we pray and wait? And then when do we make a decision? When is it time to make that decision? And how do we balance that in our life? When do we forgive? And as opposed to when do we confront and deal with issues? When do we submit some of the things that we've seen in this epistle? And when do we oppose? How do we draw that balance and how do we make those decisions? When do we affect change? And when do we leave things alone and let God take care of it? When do we speak? And when do we remain silent in situations? And I think those are just, and I could go on with a list of things that I've marked down, but those are just, I think, practical things that we face all the time, and we know what the Word of God says, and how does that fit this situation? How does that fit this situation? And we're trying to balance these things out and really do what's right before the Lord. Well, Peter has just said in our context, and that's why I went back and read it, and this was my message 2 weeks ago. He just said, if you look at verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Well, we know that's what the scriptures say, and we're delighted that we can do that. But does this mean that I just trust God and I trust the sovereignty of God and how he's working in things and I just do nothing? God's sovereign anyway, and I just sit back and let that happen? One of the dangers of the Christian life when we're dealing with the sovereignty of God is to have that very attitude. The attitude in which, when I was a young boy, there was a song that was sung about that, and it's a saying of, que sera, sera, what will be, right? And so if God's sovereign, que sera, don't worry about anything. He's just in control, and just sit back and watch. It's a great ride, and that's all we should do. And there's nothing on my part to be done. God is going to do what he wants and accomplish his will. And just live your life any way you want because God's in control and he's really doing what he wants to do. And we're little puppets on a string. And that leads basically to fatalism. That God will work out his things and so just let him do it. Don't worry about working. He provides the finances. It'll come. Don't work. No need to do that. Don't worry about sharing the gospel with anybody. He's going to save who he's going to save. So just sit back. And there are people with those attitudes. God's going to save somebody anyway. And just sit back and nothing I need to do. Don't worry about the church. You know, God will take care of the church. You don't need giving. We don't need buildings. We don't need, and that is expressed today, we don't need any of that stuff. But God's just going to do his thing. We don't need to worry about how to instruct our children and really teach them because God will take care of that. He'll work it out. They'll figure it out. They'll just leave them alone. They'll be okay. Let them be kids. And don't worry about society or anything else. God's in control and just don't worry about it. And there can be that extreme, if you will. And here it said, just cast your care upon God. He cares for you. And that's it. End of discussion. He's sovereign, right? Is that all? Is that it? And by the way, there is another extreme to consider. And I say that only because, and I'll just do it briefly, that you see that in the church today. The other extreme to just sitting back and let God do everything is what you see very commonly today in today's professing church. And that is vigorous effort, whereby there's scheming that's done, there's productions that are done, and it's all based upon how we appeal and make the unsaved comfortable, and we do everything, and then we do all of it, and God's supposed to honor it all. And that's the way it goes. So the Christian life is really us just working endlessly till we just drop. And then say, God, was that good enough? And there's that extreme. That is not the way the Christian life is ever designed by God. God is sovereign. But in his sovereignty, he also has given us instruction. And by his design, the Christian life is made up of what? Two very important dynamic aspects, in my opinion, as Peter understood. And what is that? One is that God is sovereign, and he is in control, and I can trust him, and I can cast my cares upon him. But the second part of it is there is also action to be taken on my part. Because God is sovereign, I don't just sit back and let it be. Que sera, que sera. What will be, will be. and I just wait and say, I don't have to work. You know, God, he knows how to get the money to me, and I become lazy and slothful and other things that we see in Scripture. No, I need to take action, but that action, very important, and we'll see that in our text, but the action that I need to take is based upon our trusting what he said. It is the balance of trusting God and his sovereignty and then doing our part as, and don't miss this, doers of the word. It's both. God has also designed the methodology for us to live the Christian life and how we ought to live it and how we ought to have that balance of knowing we can trust God and knowing that he is calling for action on our part. Peter has in this entire epistle, as you've heard over and over, and it's been drilled into you, and you can't wait for the end of the epistle, but as it's been drilled into you, he has been encouraging believers. We've sung about it. I watch very carefully the songs that we sang today and the words. I don't know if you just sing those or you really look at the words and the contents, but it talked about trials in every one of the songs we sang, and it talked about the sovereignty of God. And he has been encouraging believers who have been facing persecution and trials. And let me remind you of just a couple of things, especially recently. He has shown us that God cares. He has shown us that we can trust God. He has shown us that there is a purpose in the trials that we face. He has shown us in this book that the glory that we will have with God is not worthy to be compared with these trials that we are going through in life. In fact, the trials are to be counted more precious than all the gold of the world. He's told us that. So we can trust God because he cares for us. But he's also instructed us in this epistle such things as with calls to action is over and over again. We saw the word submission even 2 weeks ago. There is involvement in our part in that we have to be involved in submission. We have to be involved in loving one another. We have to be involved in humility. We have to be involved in, he has taught us in this epistle, not returning evil for evil. And that is action on our part, based upon what God has revealed. And so as he closes his epistle, I think very appropriately, as he even closes this section, Peter is driving home that balance in our Christian life, that wisdom, if you will, in our Christian life. And what is it? The first part of it we studied, and that is the promise of divine help. God is sovereignly in control, and I can, again, verse 7, cast all my anxiety, cast all that depression, I can cast all that worry, I can cast all of that upon him because he truly does care for me and he is in control. And we've learned in the epistle, even when I don't understand something, like Job, I can go and I can trust God knows what he's doing, I can't figure it out, but I can trust God. God's power is still working. He's still in control. But the second part of it is now he gives a command to us to take action. You don't just sit back as a Christian and wait for the rapture. You don't sit back and say, well, I know that it's going to get worse and worse, and eventually we'll die and be resurrected and be with the Lord, so I'll wait for that. We need to get to work. We need to see that we are in a spiritual battle. And so we need to have confidence that God is in control. We need to have confidence that he cares. We need to have confidence that we can trust God. But we don't walk around careless in this world. We walk around with action. Our confidence is in God and his sovereignty. But he gives us three imperatives in this passage that we are to take action with. And we have responsibility with so that we can have that balanced life. I'll give you the three imperatives right at the beginning, though we're going to move from them and come back to them. The three imperatives are to be sober, to be alert, and that's in verse 8, and then again in verse 9, resist. We need to be sober, we need to be alert, and we need to resist. And if you are sleeping, you are not doing what you should be doing as a Christian. If you are not self-controlled, you are not living the Christian life as God designed it. If you are not resisting, you are not taking the action, and your life is not balanced. You are not walking in wisdom. But what I want to attack first before those imperatives is why. Why we have the sovereignty of God, but why is there action required on our part? Why do we need to be involved in the action? By the way, that's very clearly one of the reasons there should be no such thing as a Sunday morning Christian that sits in a pew. The Christian life and worship is all about 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, worshiping God. And I need to be involved in the Christian life 7 days a week. And even when I come to the local assembly, it's about involvement and not just sitting back, sleeping, and expecting everything to happen. Why? Let's deal with the why and the reasons for the action. It's very simple. Look at verse 8. Before we deal with be sober and to be alert, we have an adversary. He says, your adversary. We have an adversary. We have an enemy. This word comes from the concept of a legal prosecutor. That's where the term comes from. In fact, it's only used in three places, here, Matthew, and Luke. And I want you to just see that. Go to Matthew chapter 5 for just 1 second. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25. And this is also repeated in Luke. I won't go to that passage. But in Matthew 5:25, it says, make friends quickly with your opponent. That's the word. Watch. Opponent at law. That's the biblical term that's being used in Peter. He says, your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge. You can see it's a legal context. Go with me to Luke 18 very quickly. Luke chapter 18 and verse 3, where the term is used again. It's used in another place in Luke, but it's the same context of the one we just read. But in Luke 18:3, it says, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming and saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And what I wanted you to see, it's a legal term. That's all that he's using. So when he says, your adversary, that word adversary is your legal opponent. It is the one who wants to prosecute you. It is an enemy. It is an opponent. He is against you. He's not in any way, shape, or form kind to you. He is not in any way, shape, or form going to be looking out for your interests. And I want you to notice something else. When we think of this adversary, we think of him very clearly, because it's represented that way in Scripture, is it not? That, and we're going to see it's the devil, you know who it is, but before I even get to that, he is the adversary of Jesus, right? Sure he is. He opposed Jesus. He opposed all. He tried to have Jesus killed. He tempted Jesus. He tried to have him fail, and over it goes. So we know he's the opponent of Jesus. We know he's the opponent of angels, because in Scripture it's presented that way, and he is against the angels, and he attacks the angels, and he tries to defeat them in any way. And we know in a general sense, for all of us for a second, he's the opponent of Christians. And we get that. That we hear it over and over again, that this adversary is our opponent. But I want you to look closely at the pronoun and what he says. What does he say? He's your adversary. Do you view it that way? Do I view it that way? That pronoun's used specific. He says we need to have this course of action because you and I have an adversary. And I would venture to guess that as we go into the course of the day, we don't look for that as our opponent. I've already dealt with the fact from the pulpit that we have our own flesh. Yes, but you have a personal opponent that is legally, and you're going to see, out to get you. And so do I. It's a personal thing. Peter makes it very clear. We need to cast our cares on him, and we need to take this action because we have a legal opponent. And who is it? Let's see the identification. It is the devil. Diabolos. We understand that. We know that. We're not surprised by that. Who is our opponent? It is a malicious slanderer. That's who it is. And that's the idea behind the term. It's interesting because Peter never mentions the devil in this entire epistle till now, right at the end. It's the only time he mentions it. And he says, we have an adversary. We have an opponent, and that opponent is the devil. He's called in the Gospel of John, in several passages in John, the ruler of this world. That's our opponent. He is called by Paul in the book of Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air. He is called by the apostle John in the book of Revelation, the great dragon. And in those texts, by the way, that I've referred to, all of them refer to the devil, and it specifically identifies him. He's the prince of the power of the air. That's pretty powerful. He is the ruler of this world. That's more powerful than I am. And he is the great dragon who seeks to devour. What is he like? What is the devil like? Unfortunately, we get too much of our theology from Hollywood or from books rather than the scripture. Is the devil a person that's in a red suit, for example? I mean, you see it at Halloween time, right? People dress up, and he dressed up as a devil, and you look, what is it, a red suit with a long tail? Pitchfork. Ears sticking up in the air. Is that who he is? Is that who we face? Is that who your personal adversary is? Is he just a myth that somebody made up? Is he like Mickey Mouse? Is he like, oh no, he's a myth, yeah. Is he like that? Is he just a myth that's out there? Or, this is very common even among believers, is he just an influence? Is Satan just an influence that's out there that influences us in some different way? Or is he a real created being? I won't take the time to turn to the scriptures on it, but I will tell you this. He's a created angel, created by God. He is one angel and only one angel, and he's real and he's a person. And what is he like then? Look at what the passage says. Our adversary is the devil, and what does he do? He prowls around like a roaring lion. That is your adversary. That is my adversary. What is he doing? Have you ever seen it? He's like that lion, if you've seen shows on TV or you've been in the jungles. He's on that lion that gets down low in the grass, and he's just looking. Looking for whom he can get. He's walking around. That's why I read Job. Did you see what that passage said this morning? The best illustration is to go right to the scriptures. What had happened in Job chapter 1 before Job was tested? The angels who have to give an account, including the devil himself, has to give an account to God, came before the presence of God, and God says, where you been? What did he say? He said what you're reading in Peter. I was walking around in the earth. I was looking, ever alert, like that lion. He says, I'm looking around like a roaring lion. And when you come to chapter 2, you saw the same thing. What is that like? Well, there's many passages in scripture that could give us some descriptions, but I want you to see even how the scripture describes this concept of a roaring lion. Go with me to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, come on, stay with me. Psalm 10. Look at verses 9 and 10 for description. You can go into context and look. It's dealing with a wicked person, but I want you to see the description here. It says, he lurks in a hiding place as, see, same comparison, as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches and bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. You see, as he's using a lion to describe the wicked person here in Psalm, you see, he crouches down. He's lurking. Who's not paying attention? Who's not really on the alert? Go to Psalm 17. Psalm 17, verse 12. He is like a lion. What's that lion like? That's what I want you to catch. That is eager to tear. And as a young lion, lurking in hiding places. I want you to get the picture that Peter is saying and why he uses this illustration. He says, we personally have an adversary. And that adversary is the devil, a diabolical person, a person that schemes, a person that is like a lion that's on the prowl. He's very eager. He's looking all the time. What does he want? And I don't want you to miss this. What does he want? Look at verse 8. What is it? Tell me. Come on. Seeking someone to devour. He's seeking to devour somebody. He is not looking to be a pet. He is not a lion that is looking to entertain you at a circus. He is not a lion that is looking to be a mantle on somebody's trophy case. He is not a lion that is to be viewed in the zoo. That is not his intent at all. And even more important, he's not a lion that is looking to wound you. He's not looking to just wound you. He is looking to devour you. He is looking to do what? With that behind that word, he is looking to gulp you down. He is looking to destroy your life as a Christian. He is looking to kill you and to swallow you. Not a nice picture. But that's how serious this is in the Christian life. Oh, I'm just trusting in God. Well, you're reading the word. I haven't got time for that. Oh, I'm just trusting in God, but I don't need the local church. Oh, I'm just trusting in God, but who cares about exercising spiritual gifts? Oh, I'm just trusting in God, but, you know, come here, whatever happens in my life. I don't need to work. I can be lazy. I don't need to be an example to my boss. I don't need to be witnessing. I just walk around. And you know what? That's the very type of person that a lion is looking for. He's looking for the one that he can shred and swallow. What are his tactics? I think it's important. This text does not deal with the tactics. What he deals with, who our enemy is, and this is, by the way, why we need to be doing the things that we're going to see in these commands. Because we have someone that's personal to us, that is personally looking to destroy everything about us as a Christian. And unfortunately, this text doesn't deal with it, but I'm going to just mention them. We need to understand that he doesn't give us the tactics, but we need to understand what they are. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, you know it. He presents himself how? As an angel of light. You are going to think it's good. You are not going to see him as somebody that wants to swallow you alive. You are going to see him as somebody that's nice, appealing. Come on into my pet shop. Oh, let me feed you at the zoo. That's the way you're going to view him. And he says that not only he, but those who work with him do the same. They present themselves with deception. What do they do? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we've studied that. He approaches us with speculations. He approaches us with thoughts that are lofty and bring down God in our thinking. He attacks our thinking. He attacks us in ways that, in the name of God, in the name of Christianity, when you're not being careful with the Word of God. According to Ephesians chapter 2, he's referred to as a schemer. He schemed in the life of Adam and Eve, and they weren't ready. He is going to scheme when the tribulation comes, we are told in Scripture, in such a way that the world will believe the lie. That's how deceptive he is, folks. Don't take this lightly. He will present himself falsely as a man of God. You say, really? Do you remember the prophet in the Old Testament? God says, you don't stop, you don't go back, you go do this. And come along with another person and said, I'm a man of God like you are. And God told me to tell you to come and have dinner. And you know what happened in that text? Exactly what we're talking about. A lion came and killed him. Because he was deceived by something that looked good. And it wasn't from God. And the man of God lost his life because he wasn't paying attention. Okay, Sarah, God sent me? Yeah, but you forgot what he told you to do. What does that look like practically? You know, I want to bring this home before we get to the commands. Fine, Pastor Dan, I have an enemy. I have an adversary. He's interested in me. I want to say a couple of things very quickly and rapidly here, but I hope they help. What does that practically mean? Well, let me just tell you what we'd find in the Bible. He may attack you or me directly. He did that with Job, did he not? Yes, he did. He did that with the Lord Jesus Christ, did he not? Yes, he did. He did that with Peter, did he not? Didn't he go to the Lord and said, and the Lord told Peter, he said, Satan's already come to me and asked to have you so he can sift you as wheat. And by the way, you know how Peter felt. So it's very possible that he will come to you. But I'm going to tell you something. Don't ever forget this. It's not likely that he's going to attack you that way. Doesn't mean you don't need to be alert. Why? I personally don't think I'm that important to Satan. We are always giving too much credit to Satan. Satan made me do this. Satan made me do that. Satan made me do this. When it was your own flesh. When it was my own flesh. When it was my own walk or lack thereof. But it's easy to blame Satan. He can only be in one place at one time. So it's possible that he'll tempt, but he uses his demons, and don't give too much credit to him. He can only be attacking one person at a time personally. So that may happen, not likely. The second thing that he uses, which is very deceptive and is being used greatly today, is he uses false teachers. Now, I wish I had the time to go through all the texts. If I did, it would be four more messages in this book. But in 2 Peter, since that one's close by, just turn there for a second. 2 Peter, chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Watch. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. You have to be alert to the word of God, and so do I, because false teachers will be used by Satan to destroy the church. In fact, it's a sign of the end times. That people will talk about the form of godliness, but they won't be godly at all. They'll have a form of godliness. If you don't think that's Christianity today, then you are already asleep. And so am I. There's so much that is captivating and taking people in to false doctrine and going down, and that is what is happening, and lives are being destroyed. So he might do it directly. He might do it by false teachers. Let me give you another very sensitive one, but I want you to see it because I think it's one of the most destructive things in the Christian life today. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see this one. We say Satan is at work, and yeah, and we're not alert to a very, very sensitive area. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that's talking about intercourse, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each wife to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Stop depriving one another, watch, except for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And watch what he says. And come together again so that Satan will not tempt you. One of the other ways, he talks about false teachers, but one of the other ways, it's one of the most practical and I think one of the most destructive in Christian families today, is through immorality and is through improper relationships, even sexually in the marriage. People aren't talking about that today, but it is absolutely destroying through the internet, through television, through magazines, and what's happening is husbands and wives are not having proper relations because they are drawn away by Satan into other areas. And there is so much going on in that world, in our realm today, and it is destroying the Christian family. Because husbands and wives don't view even the most intimate part of marriage the way it should be, godly. And there's denials, and there's this, and there's excuses, and whatnot. And what happens is all of these other relationships and marriages are going down the tubes. And children aren't being trained properly. So how does Satan devour? He devours directly. He devours with false teaching. And I believe he devours us through our families, Christian families, right there in the most intimate areas because the relationships, even sexually, are not what they should be in marriage. And people are too proud to deal with the problems because they're looking at Hollywood. Another way that Satan attacks is through unqualified church leadership. Oh, there's a lot of people standing in pulpits and a lot of people that have a lot bigger churches, local churches, than we do. It's not that you shouldn't be desiring to see people saved, but what's happening is that's what's said in Scripture when it deals with the qualifications of an elder. Not a novice, lest he be tempted by his pride. And what's happening is people right now, while I was away with my daughter taking her to school, I got an email from another church that's seeking a pastor, someone that you would know, by the way, that moved away from this church. They're seeking a pastor, and he was asking advice. And I have gone over and over with that individual in my correspondence, make sure they are qualified scripturally. Because Satan is destroying and devouring Christian churches through leadership that looks good, that's making people happy, but is not being faithful to the Word of God and should never be standing in the pulpit. But we don't see it that way. We walk around and don't understand that our enemy is acting this way, seeking to devour by attacking us, seeking to devour by false leadership, seeking to devour in our marriages. Seeking to devour, how else? By lust, pride, and possessions. That is Matthew chapter 4 with the Lord. I'll give you all of this if you bow down to me. Or to satisfy their need when indeed it was to walk with God, or to worship themselves or somebody else. All of that was attacked with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Satan's doing. He's getting us so caught up in this world. Is it wrong to have possessions? No. Is it wrong to have a lot of possessions? No. Is it wrong to enjoy the things that God's provided? No. That's not what Pastor Dan's saying at all. But you need to be keen, and so do I. Do they have us? So that's all my focus is on. And it's not on God. And if it is, you're being devoured. He also says in Scripture that he blinds the mind of the unsaved so that they won't come to the glorious gospel of God. What is it that's blinding that person at work that you're trying to witness to? What is it that's blinding that neighbor that you're trying to have a testimony? Satan is actively roaming the earth seeking to blind them so they don't understand the glorious gospel. And you have it. And yes, I won't take the time, but I'll give you an example in 1 Thessalonians 2, if you want to look at it your own. Paul said, I desired to come to you, but Satan hindered me. Sometimes he works through the circumstances of life. And what does he do? That's why we need balance. Does God want me to go this way? Does God want me to go that way? Are we praying about it? Are we seeking God's word about it? Because he can divert us down a path that God doesn't want us to go, but it was so attractive and it looked so good and so many doors open, but Satan was the one that was opening all those doors and making it look nice. And all of a sudden you go down that path and you turn back and you say, how did I ever get here? Because we weren't paying attention to the things of God. That's our adversary. Let me end it on a positive note, and maybe I'll expand it into the next message. But the biggest mistakes, I think C.S. Lewis did hit it right. He said, when he was talking about Satan, one of the things that he wrote was this: Christians make two mistakes, in his opinion, when it comes to Satan. One, they joke about him and make him a big joke. Or two, and according to him, the most deadly, they ignore him. They don't understand that every day he's seeking to devour and destroy. And there are scriptural verses after scriptural verses in every one of the areas that I mentioned to you today. And I mention the one sexually because I think it's one of the most destructive things in the Church of Jesus Christ today. So what do? Panic? Run away? Ignore? No. Pay attention, wake up, and get to work. And I'll at least address them. That's the command. We need to put our trust in God and know his sovereignty, but we had better be walking in this world by being sober, according to 1 Peter. Look at verse 8. Be of sober spirit. That's the word self-control. He repeated it. Go back to chapter 1 just for a second here. Chapter 1, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake into every institution, whether to a king as one in authority. That's chapter 2. Sorry. I knew that was the wrong verse. Chapter 1, verse 13 is the right verse. Therefore, prepare, remember this, your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. See, you're fixing your hope completely on the grace of God. But we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to be under self-control. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Remember, we talked about that. You believe the rapture is coming. You believe the Lord's going to come. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. He doesn't say, sit back. He says, because we believe the Lord's coming, and because we believe there's an enemy, be sober. And it make it very simple when he says, be under self-control. Let me put it to you this way. Avoid the effects of intoxication. Now, you might look at it this way. Well, I don't drink alcohol. No, but are you intoxicated by your own self-interest? Am I intoxicated by that? Am I so drawn away in this world that I really want everything this world's got for me rather than what the Lord wants from me while I'm an alien in this world? Be alert. Second one, be on the alert. Again, a command, an imperative. In other words, don't sleep. I understand that if you fall asleep during Pastor Dan's message, and it's too long and I've already gone over, and I'll understand that and hear about it. But the bottom line is, don't fall asleep with God. Don't fall asleep in your walk. Don't fall asleep with the attacks that Satan is throwing my way and your way every day, because if you do, you will be devoured. And lastly, and we'll pick it up, I think, and draw this in next week, but it's very important, and that is resist him, verse 9. He says we need to be alert because he's there. We need to be under control because he's there. But then after he talks about how Satan operates and how he's looking to devour, he says, what do you do? Don't run away. He says, resist him. Stand up to him. Well, how am I going to do that? Notice what he says, and I'll finish with this. Resist him firm in your faith. In other words, draw your strength from what you know and believe. Draw your strength from the word of God when you know it. I can trust God, but when God tells me to do something, I need to expect that God expects me to be a doer of the word and to stand up against Satan and to stand up and resist that. That is not true. You are a false teacher. That is not true. We need to understand in this relationship and commit ourselves. This can work out even in the most intimate of relationships. I don't need somebody else, and neither do you. That's what marriage is about. I need to understand that I am to enjoy the things of this world, but I don't need those things. If God provides them, praise the Lord. But it's not all about that. It's not all about getting. It's not all about my being happy. I need to stand firm in my faith. So this week, you're going to be faced with that, and so am I today. As we walk out of this building, we have an adversary that is very active, and while you're getting ready to go to lunch, he's interested in having me and you for lunch. And if you walk out of here, and I walk out of here, just bouncing around with no concern for spiritual things, you and I will be eaten alive. And we won't even know it. And if we're not self-controlled and understand the word of God so I can stand up, and we'll look at that term more, so I can stand up against him, we will lose. And we won't even know what's happened. My God, help us to realize that he's in control, but then to take the action on our part, to be sober, to be alert, and certainly to stand firm. Stand firm in our faith. Don't be wavered by the world. Don't be wavered by the changes that are taking place in our world today with the attacks on Christianity. Stand firm on the word of God. Stand firm on what you know is true. And you will be victorious. Satan will flee. We're going to see that. If we resist him, he'll flee. He can't waste his time on us. He's going to go after those who he can get. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a very sobering passage. To some extent, maybe, how did Peter end up encouraging them with that? But Father, it's very sobering in that we need to be alert that we have an enemy. But Father, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We thank you that you've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you that you care for us and we can cast our anxieties on you. But we also thank you that you've given us the strength and ability to stand strong. I pray as these students go back to school with all the things that they'll face and even be challenged in their thinking, that they would stand strong on the word of God, stand true to the things of God. Help them to be good testimonies to their fellow classmates and to stand out as a testimony for Christ. Help us to do that in our homes. Oh, Father, you know better than we do how Satan is having a field day with homes, with immorality, with the intimacies of marriages that are being destroyed. And I pray that you'd help us to be sober-minded. Help us, Father, to stand strong and to have strong families in this church, strong husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. And I pray, Father, we would stand true in spite of what the world might throw our way, so that we might get victory, but that you might get all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.